As it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we dive into a new chapter this evening on sanctification, that you would use your word as it's exposited tonight, as it's proclaimed and applied, Lord, to sanctify us. And we pray that Christ would be most glorified in us as we are drawn closer and closer to him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We're looking at section 1 tonight of chapter 13 on sanctification, which says, they who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we've covered three benefits of salvation so far. Remember, these benefits are applied to us by the Spirit through our faith union with Christ. We've talked a lot about union with Christ because that's how we come into relationship with Christ and receive all the blessings of redemption. And the first one we talked about is regeneration, right? When the Spirit effectually calls us to Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but then the Lord raised us from death to life and changed our hearts. He regenerated us from the inside out. The second blessing we receive in Christ is our justification. So unlike regeneration, justification is a positional change, not an experiential or inward change. When you're justified, the Lord alters your legal status before him from guilty to righteous. That's justification. And last week, we looked at adoption, which has both objective and subjective dimensions to it. Objectively, in adoption, God puts his name upon us. He incorporates us into his family, granting to us all the rights of sonship. And subjectively, or experientially, we know we've been given the spirit of adoption who testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit ministers to us, reassuring us through the word of God's fatherly love and our heavenly inheritance. But though we are regenerated, justified, and adopted, the Lord's work still is not finished. His goal is for us to be holy as he is holy, and so he has to reverse sin's corrupting effects upon our nature. He initiated this work in regeneration, and he continues it in sanctification. Sanctification, you've heard it before many times, I'm sure, refers to being conformed to the image of Christ. God made us in his image, which means in part that he has shared certain attributes with us. Some of his attributes he has shared with us so that we might reflect who he is. Okay, attributes like truth and love and justice and wisdom and holiness. But we know that these attributes haven't been heavily contaminated and marred by the fall, so that we don't perfectly reflect his glory and his majesty. In Adam, we have received a guilty status, which is reversed in justification. But we also receive in Adam a corrupt nature. We just read about this, in fact, in the Shorter Catechism tonight. We receive a corrupt nature from Adam, and this corrupt nature is what's dealt with in regeneration and sanctification. Regeneration you might think of as essentially the beginning of sanctification. It's through sanctification that God undoes all of the internal damage that sin has done to our hearts and minds. He conforms us to the image of Christ so that we would manifest his attributes and his virtues that he originally imparted to us. This is why sanctification is often called growing in Christ-likeness or godliness or holiness. Regardless of the term you use, it's all getting at the same idea of this internal renewal so that we look less and less like who we used to be, our old selves, and more like the new self. like Jesus Christ. And so you might say that the journey of spiritual growth, the journey that we're all on, if we're in Christ, is the journey of really growing into our true humanity. In sanctification, we are not becoming divine. It's not the merging of the creator-creature distinction as if God is making us all into little gods. That's not sanctification. No, we are growing into the fullness of our humanity, the fullness of who He created us to be. And the assembly says that this happens, sanctification, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Romans 6 is a great starting place to explore what this means. In discussions of sanctification, we often focus on the progressive aspect, which we're going to get to, how we progressively grow and mature in Christ. We're going to talk about that. But before we get there, we need to begin with what's called definitive sanctification, which is where sin's power is initially destroyed. Okay, and in Romans 6, Paul talks about this. Without using the term definitive sanctification, he's talking about the idea. And he writes, "We know that our old self was crucified," past tense, "was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So what Paul is getting at there is the sanctifying aspect of our union with Christ. Jesus was crucified not just to pay sin's penalty, but also to destroy its power, to bring the body of sin to ruin so that we would no longer be enslaved by the body of sin. And so the argument is that you who are united to Jesus in His death, that means your old self has died in Christ, with Christ. Paul says nearly the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified, again, past tense, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He's talking about this definitive aspect of something, of sanctification. It's the definitive aspect. What happened when you first came to Christ, that the sin was destroyed, the old self was crucified. When the Spirit brought you into saving relationship with Christ, what He did was He seized sin's reign over your heart. Your heart used to belong to sin, used to serve that master, but the Spirit came into your life. He changed your heart. He took possession of what belonged to Him. He destroyed sin's power, so that you who were dead, imprisoned by the corruption of your transgressions, you've now died to that old master. You who are dead have died to that old master. Your old self, which the Bible often calls the flesh, your old self that was bound to Adam, was crucified and buried in the grave with Jesus. But that's not all that happens with definitive sanctification. Paul continues this argument in Romans 6, and he says, "For the death He died to sin," speaking of Jesus, "the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God." Now He talks about us. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So He's talking about that great transition that takes place when you're converted. You were not only united to Jesus in His death, but you were also united to Him in His resurrection. And that conversion, that's a spiritual resurrection that takes place. The old self is gone. The new self has come. It has emerged. Just as Jesus was crucified and raised, Paul says that you who are bound to Him in faith, you also must consider yourselves crucified and raised, and therefore liberated truly from sin's oppressive and reigning power. The Lord has renewed your nature, releasing you from sin's grasp. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." So when you came to faith, you were given this new identity. You were bound to sin, but now you're bound to Christ. And as Paul goes on to prove in Romans 6, it's only in bondage to Christ. This is a huge point. It's only in bondage to Christ that you experience true freedom. The freedom to love the Lord, the freedom to serve Him, to obey His commands. That's so contrary to what the world says, isn't it? The world says that freedom is found in self-expression, in crafting your own identity, and doing what you want. But that's not freedom. The Bible says that's bondage. That's sin. Freedom is having the ability and the desire to live as you were made to live, to be who God created you to be. Freedom is found only in union with Christ, because only then is your heart liberated for obedience. And so when you were converted, it was then that you were set free, because you experienced this supernatural breach with the power of sin. That's definitive sanctification. And it's out of definitive sanctification that progressive sanctification flows. And so spiritual growth, brothers and sisters, is not about becoming something that you're not. It's about becoming more and more of who you already are. You're not striving after some new identity. No, you're growing into the new identity that you've already been given. The Lord has consecrated you to Himself already. He has already set you apart as holy. That's who you are. And now He says, grow into that. Take hold of your identity. Live freely in Christ. And now the confession moves on and it continues this discussion of sanctification by identifying two things that are important in this discussion. First, the agent of sanctification and the means. The agent and the means of sanctification, both of which are captured in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So sanctification happens through the agency of the Spirit, meaning the Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ, who applies the benefits of salvation and works by His grace and power to purify our hearts, to sanctify us from remaining sin. And He accomplishes this great act of sanctification through means, belief in the truth. Okay, remember, God is a God who uses means to accomplish His will. We talked about this a lot in chapter 5 on providence. Just as the Lord uses physicians and their tools to heal our bodies, the Spirit is the physician who heals the soul. And He has His own tools, the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and the prayer. And in this section of the confession, the assembly gives special attention to the Word as the principal means of our spiritual growth. Peter says that it's through the Word that you were born again and given new spiritual life. And the Word that effected this new birth, that accomplished it, is the same Word in which that we appropriate to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. By His own example, we know that Jesus relied upon the Word. In Matthew chapter 4, when He was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, what does He say? That man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In John 17:17, Jesus also asks His Father to sanctify His disciples, to sanctify His church, to sanctify you. By what? By means of the truth, by the Word of truth. The truth is powerful. The Word is powerful. The Lord refines and perfects His people through His Word of truth. His Word, which Paul calls the sword of the Spirit, is that surgical instrument that both cuts us and heals us. The Lord cuts us with His law. The law, right, to expose our sin. And then He heals us with the balm of the gospel. And as He continually cuts and heals, what is the Spirit doing? He's shaping us. Our knowledge of the truth, our desires are being shaped, our beliefs and values, our attitude, our character. He's shaping us into the image of His Son. And through the Word of truth, the Spirit transforms our hearts and restores us from sin so that we become more like Jesus, so that we embody His perfections, really, His attributes. And this is what spiritual maturity is all about. You cannot grow into a mature believer apart from regularly feeding upon the Word of God. We all must spend time studying, meditating on the Word, soaking in the Scriptures in our personal lives, and also in worship, like what we're doing right now. The Reformed tradition has always recognized the importance of personal Bible study, but it's especially championed the primacy of God's Word preached. Corporate worship is the single most important discipleship hour of the Christian's week. And that's not because I say so or because I'm so great that you've just got to drop whatever else you're doing on Sunday to come hear Matt's good advice about your spiritual life. No, the preaching of God's Word isn't valuable because of the preacher. The Lord says that his apostles and now ministers are but jars of clay who hold within us the treasure of the gospel to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so the preaching of the word is valuable because it's through this means, this avenue that God ministers to and feeds his sheep so that we all grow up together into the fullness of Christ. Jesus is a good shepherd, and it's his voice you hear wherever and whenever his word is faithfully proclaimed and exposited and applied from the pulpit. And it's this word, Christ's word, that has life-transforming power. This is what Paul told the Corinthians, that the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. It's so easy to read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and think that Paul is talking about the cross itself as the power of God. And of course, we know that the cross is the power of God, but if you read exactly what Paul says, he says the power is in the word of the cross in that passage. The word preached, Christ crucified, the message is the power. And speaking about Jesus, Paul also tells us in Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This confirms what Jesus himself said back in John 17, that it's through the word of truth that you're brought more and more into conformity with the image and character of God. And so, like Peter tells us, like newborn infants, you ought to long for the pure spiritual milk of God's word, that by it you might grow up into salvation. If you feel like you're not growing spiritually, how much are you feeding upon the word? Is the word a priority in your life? If someone comes to you and says, I feel distant from God, or you know, I feel spiritually stagnant, the first question you should ask really is, well, how much time are you spending in God's word? Are you meditating upon his word daily? Are you regularly at worship and not just attending? It's not mere attendance that we're after. It's not just to warm the pews. We participate in worship. Even you participate in worship. You participate in the preaching of the word by giving God, who's speaking through the minister, your undivided attention. This is very practical, in fact, for me as a pastor, this whole subject. And maybe this, what I'm about to say, might help some of you. But if someone comes to me and asks me to disciple them or to counsel them, but they're not regularly exposing themselves to the scriptures privately and publicly in worship, my answer is usually no. Have you ever thought about that kind of thing before? If somebody comes to you and asks you to disciple them, why you would say yes, why you might say no? Well, this is a reason to possibly say no. There might be rare exceptions where I would tell somebody yes, like if there's some immediate crisis that really needs pastoral intervention, or if this person's an unbeliever and totally unchurched, yes, I'm happy to meet with them. But if a professing Christian, okay, asks to spend time with me when he's not spending time with the Lord as he should, the answer is generally no. This isn't to say that believers who are in the Word won't ever require further instruction or further counsel. That's not what I'm saying. But it is to say that Jesus disciples us and counsels us regularly through his word. And so if someone claims to be a disciple, but they're not already availing themselves to God's regular means of growth, then that needs to be straightened out first, right? And who knows, once this person is regularly feeding upon the scriptures and digesting the word, maybe they won't need any further counsel. Maybe the Lord will minister to them and grant them the help and assistance they need as they're regularly exposing themselves to the scriptures. That happens, and it happens because the Lord has especially blessed his word as the channel through which he pours out his sanctifying grace. This also means that you should come to worship eager to hear from him, and not to hear from me, not to hear from anyone else. You know, some churches will advertise at times that they're having a Christian celebrity speak at their Sunday service, a Christian athlete or musician or actor or something along those lines, and people flock to the church on that day to see what this person is going to say. But whenever I see these advertisements, I really think, so what? I mean, so what? That may sound kind of mean and not pastor-like, but so what, really, if a Christian rock star or athlete gives a message. For one thing, that doesn't guarantee that it's going to be a good message, and by that I mean theologically sound and Christ exalting. But the bigger point is, perhaps, that regardless of the man in the pulpit, Jesus Christ is present with you and all his people every Lord's Day, preaching to his flock in every church where his word is opened and faithfully explained. And that Jesus is giving the message through the minister, that should be a bigger draw for the crowds than any mere man, right? Any famous preacher or celebrity. Your desire to come to worship should not revolve around one who is merely, in biblical terms, a jar of clay. Jesus is speaking to you. And so you should come to sit at his feet and learn from him as his disciple. And if you come eager to do that, eager to listen and to learn, I promise you, because Jesus promises you, you will never be disappointed. And moving along, the assembly writes that in sanctification, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so, we've talked about definitive sanctification, where the old self is crucified, the new self comes alive in Christ, which breaks the power of sin, sin's hold over our hearts. We've talked about the Spirit as the agent of sanctification, the Word as the means of sanctification. Now we wrap up this first paragraph with progressive sanctification, which we've alluded to in various ways throughout the lesson tonight. To use the language of 2 Corinthians 3, I love this language. Progressive sanctification is the work by which the Spirit transforms us from one degree of glory to another, into the image of our glorified Savior. As the confession notes, this process involves dying and rising in Christ. Okay, sin must be weakened, it must be subdued, sin must be killed, and holiness must be kindled, it must be strengthened, it must come alive. That's how we advance in spiritual maturity. A progress in holiness is achieved only as we, through the Word and Spirit, appropriate Christ's death and resurrection to ourselves. You have to put off your sin and put on Christ. Because of your new identity in him, because you're alive in him and the power of sin has been broken, Paul says in Ephesians 4 that you're to, quote, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put that off and put on the new self, he says, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Paul gives many practical exhortations of what that looks like, this putting off and putting on. And likewise, in Colossians 3, he says something similar. If then you've been raised with Christ, there's the resurrection language, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, fleshly things. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul then uses that same putting off and putting on language that he used in Ephesians 4 to describe this progressive growth in holiness. We're to remove the rags of our former self, putting away all sin, selfishness, pride, deceit, sexual immorality, anger, malice, idolatry, and we're to clothe ourselves now in the holy character of Christ, the chief quality of which, the Bible's very clear, is love. So putting off and putting on this idea means that we have a role to play in our sanctification, in our spiritual nurture. Romans 8:13, which if you might remember the series I did on mortification of sin, that John Owen book, this is the verse that the whole book was based on. Romans 8:13, Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit..." There's the agency. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, Galatians 5, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So what do these passages all have in common? Well, they're all talking about sanctification, yes, but they're all telling us that sanctification is not a spectator sport. It's not a spectator sport. We are totally passive in regeneration and justification and adoption, but we are active in sanctification. That initial breach with definitive sanctification, yes, we're not active in that. The Spirit does that initially when He unites us to Christ, but this progressive aspect, we are active in this. There is a cooperative element to this. We are to be aware of our sin. We're to identify our sin. We're to target it and destroy it and cling more tightly to Jesus by walking with the Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that we earn God's grace. There's no merit here that we're talking about. Or it doesn't mean that we sanctify ourselves. Sanctification is achieved by God's power and grace. It's His blessing that He pours out on us. And yet we have to make use of His means of grace, right? And strive after this holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so the mysterious math of sanctification, biblically, is that it's 100% God, His effort, but 100% our effort as well. Philippians 2 captures this twin, dual reality here, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's us. For it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. All God, all our involvement as well. And so we're commanded to pursue Christ, which means pursuing His character. That's what it really means to live for Jesus. Holiness is our God-given responsibility. It's the Lord's chief priority in your life. And while we all stray from Him, while we all don't follow Jesus as we should, what a wonderful thing to know that He forgives us in our failures and our efforts to follow Him, and that He is still at work in us, despite our setbacks. He loves us so much that He not only justifies and adopts us, but He also sanctifies us. It's His desire to change us from the inside out so that we would love others as He has loved us. And so let us not trust only in the pardoning power of His blood, but let us also trust in the sanctifying power of Christ's blood. Let us seek the Lord in prayer, asking Him for the strength to wage war on the flesh and to desire what is good and true and beautiful and loving. And let's be students of the Scriptures, knowing that there is great power in the Word that is wielded by the Spirit of God. And I'll close the lesson with Paul's prayer at the end of Ephesians 3. He says, I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with the power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's the end of the lesson tonight. Are there any questions on paragraph 1? Yeah.